Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for renewing our spirits, Lord, that when we come to you and in brokenness, Lord, you revive us. You forgive us of our sins. Not only that, Lord, you again and again give us opportunities after opportunities, and you're so faithful and gracious. And so we ask this morning as we look to your word that we would just give our full, undivided attention, that we not allow our minds to wander and to dwell upon other things, but to just continue to worship you right now as we personally receive the word. Speak to our hearts this morning. Teach us, Lord, about the fact that only Christ can set us free. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 28 through 34. And we've entitled the message, Jesus and the Demons, Jesus and the Demons. Just a couple of announcements here. Of course, Kevin's CD, here it is. We got some more of these in, and so we got these in the back. Check it out. In between the services, we've been playing the Christmas music. It's a really great CD. So we have those. Go back to where they're selling the CDs and tapes. You can pick one of those up. And then, of course, this Wednesday evening, we're continuing with our theme, The Christ of Christmas. And this Wednesday evening, Pastor Bill Welch from Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach will be doing his presentation of The Shepherd. And I got to tell you, it is one awesome presentation. So it will be this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. If you know someone that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't have a church, you need to invite them out this Wednesday. They will be totally blown away by this presentation. And so it's a one-man play, and it's very, very good. So this coming Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Also, next week after that will be the Christmas drama and choir. And then, of course, we've got our Christmas services, our Christmas Eve services, and all sorts of stuff. Also, Chris plugged it. Plug it again. If you are not registered to vote, you need to vote. This next coming election has got some crucial issues that need to be dealt with. And as a Christian, we cannot tell people what party to vote, but you need to vote based on morals. You need to look at the candidate. You need to say, where do they stand as to biblical morality? What does their record show? What's important to them? How do they live? And based upon that, you can make your decision. So again, I encourage you, if you are not registered to vote, you know, shame on you, because, you know, it's our voice. If every Christian gets out and votes, we're going to make a major difference in this country. So I encourage you, after the service, go out there into the foyer, and if you have any questions about registering to vote, Fred's out there, and there's some others, and they will register you so that you can vote. Very, very important. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 8. We'll pick it up in verse 28. Jesus and the demons. We are, of course, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we are working our way through it. And we were looking at a section dealing with the authority of the king, in which Jesus does multiple miracles. And so in verse 28 reads, "And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?' Now there was at a distance from them a herd of swine, or many swine, feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Begone.' And they came out and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region." We are looking at a section dealing with the authority of the king. Just before this account of the demoniacs, Jesus has demonstrated his authority over nature by the calming of a storm. After coming through that event, Jesus now demonstrates his authority and power over Satan. It's important to note this morning that the three Gospels record this event that we're looking at this morning. It's here in Matthew chapter 8. It's also in Luke chapter 8. And it's also in Mark chapter 5. So obviously this is an important account that the Gospel writers, and of course by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God would have us to look at, lest we miss it in Matthew, we hit it again in Mark. Lest we miss it in Mark, we hit it again in Luke. So God is wanting us to glean from this important passage of Scripture. In his preface to the book, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he said these words. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. And I believe within our society, we have this same notion about demons. There are those that will disbelieve them. There are those that see demon in every nook and cranny. And there are others that simply believe in magicians and illusionists and so forth. And they basically just disbelieve the concept of a literal devil or demons that are under Satan's control. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says these words, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." The Bible says that we are involved in a spiritual battle. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And I believe that that is true. So often we respond to people in the physical sense, but behind all of this is Satan himself. And it's so important to have a passage like this because it brings back home the reality of the battle, the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. And so what Jesus does in this section is he teaches us that God alone has authority over Satan. There isn't anything humanly that we can do to thwart off Satan, to push him away from us. There isn't anything. Religion can't do it. Self-help can't do it. It doesn't matter how much strength and chains and all sorts of different things that we do to attempt to restrain people that are demon-possessed, it's to no avail. And so what Jesus gives to us in this section of Scripture is literally a miracle or a sermon in action is what it is. And we're to keep this in mind. That in chapters 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles, and these 10 miracles are literally sermons in action. God is attempting to teach us spiritual lessons through these miracles that can be only gleaned through a supernatural manifestation of God. And so this morning we look at this miraculous healing and deliverance of these demons. Now, here's kind of our breakdown this morning in our passage. And verse 28 is the reality of demons. I want to take a few moments and we want to look at what demons are. We want to look at what they're able to do. And then in verses 29 through 32 is the power of Jesus. We want to look at the fact that only Jesus has the authority, and only through Jesus is the authority to cast out demons. And then in verses 33 through 34 is the tragedy of Gadara, that the people actually told Jesus to go away. So amazing with Jesus that if we send him away and if we reject him, eventually he will go. And what a tragic event this passage of Scripture teaches us. Well, let's look here at the reality of demons in verse 28. "And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, It says, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. Now notice it says, as they had come to the other side. If you go back to verses 26 and 27 of Matthew, we read the context where the disciples have been asked by Jesus, let's go to the other side, in verse 26. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? As they go to cross, they encompass the storm. And what a tragic thing that during a storm, the disciples forgot that Jesus was with them. They lost sight of the fact that Jesus had just declared himself to be the Lord. He had just taught all day long from a boat. The Lord was with them. And the great reality of that is that when Jesus Christ is with us, our boats can never sink. As long as we keep our eye on Jesus Christ and our faith is in Jesus, we can never sink. And how tragic that the disciples failed that great test. So they finally arrive into the country of the Gadarenes, or it's often called Gadara. Now, this is east of the Sea of Galilee. And the area of Gadara is on the opposite side of the Jordan River. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, kind of for those that have been with us when we've gone through the book of Joshua and so forth, some of you will recall this particular area. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 1. It's also mentioned in Numbers chapter 32. And it was when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they came up to this area by the Jordan, known today as Gadara or the Gadarenes. And it was there that the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad said, you know what? We don't want to go into the promised land. We like this area. It's green. It's well watered. You know what? We'll just stay right where we're at. There's no sense in crossing over and getting into battles and fighting and so forth. Let us settle here. Let us be content with this land. And you know what that really describes to us? We call this the borderline Christian. The Christian that doesn't want to progress. The Christian that doesn't want to go on to new victory. Doesn't want to go on and grow in their relationship with God. They're satisfied with the place that they happen to be in. And what a tragic, tragic story as the book of Joshua unfolds, as these people eventually went into battle, they came back and settled on the wrong side of the river. And this became a Gentile region. And as we looked this morning, it became a place known for the raising of pigs. And I'll tell you, compromise starts out very small. And maybe it's just not telling the full truth. Maybe it's making a commitment and not following through. And that's the way compromise is. It starts out as a very, very small thing, per se. And as time goes on, it grows. And how tragic that this area ultimately was a place of compromise. And it mentions that two men who were demon-possessed met him. Now, Matthew's gospel records that there were two men, but when you look at Mark and Luke, it says that there was one man. Now, this is one of those classic passages in which people will say, there you go, there's a contradiction. Because Matthew speaks about two and Mark and Luke speak about one, and you have a contradiction. This is not a contradiction. This is what we call complementary. It's not that the other Gospels are denying it, but Mark, specifically written to the Romans, and then Luke written to the Greeks that worshipped man, focused upon the most severe of the two. So no doubt there was one man of the two that was the most severe in his demon possession. He was totally out of control. Now, it doesn't mean that both weren't, both were, but one of them, no doubt, was worse than the other. So it's not a contradiction, it's just complementary in that Matthew focuses upon both of them. It mentions that he was demon possessed. We often just use the term possessed, which occurs 13 times in the New Testament, and all of these 13 times are in the Gospels. The most accurate term for it is demonization, or demonized, would be a good term for it. It literally is describing someone under the influence of one or more evil spirits. Now, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we will note multiple times in which Jesus casts out demons. And as he does so, there's a couple of places in which I'm thinking of this one case in which it was a very, very young child who was possessed by evil spirits at a very, very young age. But somehow through a process, a person yields their will over to Satan. At some point, they invite the demons in and they literally give the control of their soul over to demons. Now, demons are fallen angels. We recognize that Isaiah 14 describes this event and describes Satan falling from heaven. And along with Satan came a large group of angels that fell with Satan. And so we believe that these fallen angels are what we commonly call demons. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 says something very important. It says, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill." Now, Matthew makes a distinction between illness and demon possession. So it doesn't mean that when you get a cold, that's a demon of the cold. That's not necessarily so. Or you know, you come down with some illness, you can blame the devil for it. But there is a distinction, and Matthew makes that distinction. The Gospels make that distinction. That just because a person has an illness does not mean it's from Satan. But no doubt there are some ailments that can be attributed to the devil himself. Now, I can almost imagine the scene. The disciples have just come through a storm, and then as they step on the shore, what should they encounter but two demon-possessed men? Have you ever gone through a trial and you go, "Praise God, that thing is over"? And then you get to shore and you meet two demon-possessed people. And I mean, it's kind of like that sometimes, isn't it? Trials kind of come in and one after another, like the waves of the ocean itself. And so they come safely through the storm. They're rebuked by the Lord. They get onto shore. And what should they encounter but two demon-possessed men? Let me also just say this as kind of a background. The Bible does not teach that a Christian can be demon-possessed. It just seems like every year there's some new book that comes out or some speaker that goes on the circuit and says, "Well, I never used to believe that Christians could be possessed, but I had this experience." And again, the Bible does not teach this. And often what will be said is demons occupy the body but not the spirit. Or demons occupy the soul and not the spirit. And basically what they're saying is it's almost as if Satan and Jesus are roommates. You know, one lives upstairs, the other lives downstairs. And let me just say to you that the Bible doesn't teach this. There are many, many passages of Scripture that are very, very clear about this. And 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So there's no way that Christ living in the life of the believer will allow Satan to also enter that same life. Another passage is Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Very clear about this. That Satan can only live in an unoccupied home. That's the home that he moves into. A home that is occupied by Jesus, he cannot enter. Matthew 12:43. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, the description he gives is a person that has been delivered or has had demons cast out of them. The demons return because the home or that body is unoccupied. And the state becomes worse than the former state. And that's why often when we've been in India and we have seen demons cast out many, many times. And the reason it is so prevalent in India is because they worship under Hinduism, which is, they boast of close to a million gods. And many, many committed Hindus each morning get up and they draw a picture with chalk on the entrance to their home, the demons they want to come into their house that day. They literally invoke and invite and pray the demons into their homes. So needless to say, many, many people are demon-possessed. They talk about spirit channels, where the spirits channel through them. Really, the demons literally occupy the lives. And so many of the services over there, with village evangelization, Indian missions, we've been many, many services where individuals, again, are delivered from demon possession. It's a very, very prevalent thing that takes place. But again, it's a dangerous thing to base doctrine upon an experience and then attempt to find scripture to back up the experience. And that's a dangerous thing. What we need to do is read what the Bible says. Look at what God's word says and then let experience fall where it may. It's a dangerous thing to base what you believe upon what you've experienced. And I think every one of us in this room have had experiences that have contradicted the Bible. And those experiences we need to leave aside and set aside and put God first and put God's word first. But let me just suggest some areas that are evidence of demonic activity. First of all, physical problems. And we'll see that this morning. There are physical problems that are associated with demon possession. We will see that this morning with supernatural strength. We'll see violence and so forth. Also, the mental capacity is changed. The thinking of a person is radically changed when demonic activity is taking place. And we will see suicidal tendencies and so forth. But thirdly, spiritually. We'll see the corruption. We'll see the filthiness, not only physically, but spiritually speaking, that is often associated with demon possession. So let's look at a few of these now. Let's look at demonic activity is associated with death. Notice with me this passage, as they were coming out of the tombs. So notice where the demons had led these two men to dwell. In the place of the tombs, in the place of death. And I'll tell you, you can be sure that demonic activity is taking place when a marriage is being messed up, when a family is breaking down, when friendships are dissolving. You can be sure Satan has his hand in it. And he's excited about it. When there's gossip in the church, when there's the death of a church, when there's problems within a church, you can be sure Satan is excited about it, and ultimately it can be traced back to him. Jesus said in John 8:44, he is the father of lies. Whenever he speaks a lie. He is the origin of all lies. A lot of us think lies began in Washington, D.C. They didn't. They began with Satan. Satan is the father of lies. So when there is problems in relationships and there are problems in marriages and there's problems within the church, you can be sure that Satan is influencing people. It doesn't necessarily mean that person is possessed, but you can be sure that Satan is influencing and leading them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says these words, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." When you see death, when you see the death of relationships, you see problems within the church, you see problems in friendships, you can be sure Satan is leading. Satan is having his way. And Satan knows what tactics work, and Satan uses them consistently. Notice also, demonic activity is also associated with physical problems. Notice what it says here. It says they were so exceedingly violent. Actually, this word violent could be translated savage. That's actually one translation of it. So these two demon-possessed men were literally acting like savages. They were like wild animals, these two men. Well, of course, we were shocked. I was Wednesday evening, as, of course, we heard about that mall in Nebraska, where this individual went in there with an assault rifle and killed there 8 different people. Wounded 5 others, and then turned the gun on himself. Now, you can be sure Satan was behind that. And I listened as people were talking about what a nice person he was. And again, Satan was behind this. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, the Bible says. And behind all of that, that violence was Satan himself. We think of Columbine. That terrible, terrible event there in Littleton, Colorado, where those individuals went onto that campus and began to kill their peers. Again, that is demonic. The violence, the murder, all of this can be traced back to Satan himself. And the Bible says no one could pass by that road. And I'll tell you, over the years of my experience dealing with law enforcement, there are people that no doubt are just led by Satan. And I've heard the term, and I think it's probably not a bad term. Often you look at some people in society, and they are literally like predators. They really are. They're almost like animals stalking their prey. They look, especially this time of year. We saw in the news this week of this individual that went into a jewelry store. Here's this woman in her 80s and takes her wedding ring right off her hand and holds her at gunpoint. And you see this activity, and Satan is behind all of it. He's putting the thoughts into the minds of those that don't know Jesus Christ. He is putting these thoughts and these plans into their minds. And people are carrying out Satan's very desires and his wishes. It says in Luke 8:27, a further comment about this demoniac, these men possessed. It says, "And when he had come out of the land, he met a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs." And here's further evidence of demonic activity, is being unclean. Matter of fact, in Luke 8:29, Jesus literally called these spirits unclean spirits. That's what he called them. Now, when the Bible uses the term unclean, it's speaking about moral and physical uncleanness. It's really referring to what the Bible, which we refer to as vices, immorality. You can be sure when a marriage breaks up, you can be sure that Satan is behind that. You can be sure that Satan put that thought. Satan knows our lustful passions. So Satan is behind that, pushing the buttons, trying to get us to forsake our commitment to God, trying to get us to forsake our commitment to our spouses. Uncleanness in a society that literally has no ethics or morals. or one pastor referred to it as barnyard ethics. That's probably a good description of the age that we live in. I believe also with this unclean is the use of drugs. Again, people that take drugs, they will do anything to get drugs. They will steal from their mother and then with the money they've stolen, take her out to lunch. That's what they'll do. I'll never forget one instance one night where we were called out to a burglary, and as this son-in-law and his daughter was living in the house, as the thing began to unfold, we began to find these pawn slips, and the son-in-law was stealing his father's tools, living in the same house, and was selling them in order to buy drugs. You can be sure who's behind that. Satan himself would love to see people given over to drugs, knowing that drugs ultimately involve lying in order to keep up a lifestyle. He knows that it will ultimately bring the dissolving of the marriage and of the family, and ultimately destruction in society. It also says in Mark 5:5, further insight, and constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. That brings up an important point here, that self is powerless against Satan. Here's a person trying to rid himself of the demons by cutting himself with stones. Here's someone mutilating themselves in hopes that that would stop the demons and their activity in the life of the person that is possessed. And all of the little things that we have today are our group therapies, our anger managements, and all the different things that we have. All of these things will not work when you're dealing with a spiritual battle. None of these things will help. None of these things. And our mental institutions, we drug everybody up. Everybody gets drugged. I remember one time I was talking with a doctor, worked out at Patton, and he said to me, he says, you know, I think, honestly, we could probably reach some of these people if we could just keep them off the drugs. So in many cases, there are those that I believe are demon-possessed, in which we lock them up, we give them drugs, we just basically keep them zoned out so we don't have to deal with them. Some of these people are constantly restrained, and we do all of these things as they were attempting to do to these two men in order to try to subdue them. Notice something else. This gashing of himself also brings up the thought of suicidal tendencies. I read this recently on the web. It noted that in America, every year, almost 31,000 people commit suicide in America. 31,000 people commit suicide in America each year. That's every 17 minutes in America, someone commits suicide. Now, where does that thought come from? I believe that that thought is demonic. Is that that thought comes in that even your problem is too big for God. God cannot even help you. And that thought is injected into the heart and the mind of the person. Satan gives temptation after temptation till finally the person is convinced, this is my only option. As the study went on to note that with every suicide, there is at least six people that are radically affected by that suicide. There were a number of years ago, we had a young man in this fellowship that committed suicide. And I'm telling you, that was a difficult event because the phone calls and the people that were affected by his suicide went on for months. Now you can be sure who was behind that. Satan himself was behind that. His desire to lead us astray. Suicide bombers, where do you think that came from? So the followers of Islam that think they're serving God by blowing up people in themselves. That, of course, is demonic. God would never, ever lead a person to commit suicide or to kill others in the process. That is truly demonic. Yes, Satan is alive and well. In a society that doesn't believe in Satan or is overly concerned about Satan or those that reject it and say, oh, it's just an illusion, it can be proven through science. Well, the Bible is very clear. Satan is alive and well. The Bible's very clear that demons are alive and well. They can possess and take control over the soul of a person that will yield to them. And the only hope is in verse 29, it's the power of Jesus. And behold, they cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, I want you to notice something here, very interesting. Notice what stirred up these demons. It was Jesus. It was the very presence of Jesus that stirred these demons up. And I believe today it's the same thing. Have you ever noticed how your presence sometimes just stirs people up? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you're stirring them up because you're obnoxious. Now, that could be. Or if it's not that, it's because you love the Lord and your very life is like turning on a light bulb. Your very presence, the things that you believe in, the things that you say, your actions are just like turning the lights on. And I believe that that's true today for followers of Jesus. That often walking into the break room where people are talking, you walk in, it gets dead quiet. I wonder why. Because your presence is there. It's your very presence that often stirs things up. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Even for the Christian that gets closer to God and says, "I am going to go full bore for the Lord," that often causes problems in the marriage. It often causes problems in the family. It often causes problems with the neighbors. You know what that is? That's the presence of Jesus in your life. That's God shining through you. It stirs people up. It gets people upset. And that's exactly what the very presence of Jesus did to these demoniacs. Now, I want us to note some things about these demons. I actually want to look at three things that the demons can teach us. I think three important lessons. Number one, the demons acknowledge Jesus as God's Son. Look at verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God?'" You know what's interesting? In verse 27, the disciples asked the question, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Isn't it interesting that the demons now answer that question? Demons themselves give us the correct answer. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the answer to the question that was on the hearts of the disciples. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Satan himself, his followers, demons, believe who Jesus is. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice the second thing that demons teach us. Demons acknowledge Jesus as the ultimate judge. Notice it says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What time? The time of judgment. You see, Satan believes in hell. Satan believes in the lake of fire. And it's amazing. The demons believe in it, but people don't. And here even the demons acknowledge the fact that there is a future torment. There is a future judgment. Revelation 20, verse 10, describes this judgment. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let me share with you this morning some false views about judgment. First of all, there are those that believe there will be no final judgment. We live in a society of people that say, "Oh, you can do whatever you want. There isn't going to be any final judgment." Isn't it interesting that the very first doctrine in the Bible that's ever challenged is the doctrine of judgment? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it was Satan And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. So the very first doctrine in the Bible that was challenged by Satan, and that doctrine is judgment. And how many people live their lives as if they'll never answer for their actions? Think they can do whatever they want to do. Second false view is, if there is a final judgment, I will be spared. We always think that we're going to be the ones that are spared. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single person is going to stand before God. Third false view is, I have not done anything serious enough to merit judgment. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fourth false view is, if I have earned judgment, God is too kind to allow me to be punished. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And then number five, if I am sent to judgment, the place is really quite pleasant. Oh, really? Luke chapter 16, you've got to jot this down, verses 19 through 31 describes this place of torment, as it is called. I've had some people say, well, you know what, heaven won't have me and hell's afraid I'll take over. I don't think so. I've heard people say, well, if I go to hell, not if, you will. When I go to hell, I will have company because all my friends will be there. Let me tell you, the party is over in hell. It is not a place that is pleasant. It's a place of torment. And the Bible is very clear about this. Notice the demons don't want to go there. If it was a party place, they'd be saying, let us go, let us go. Quit holding us back. But they're doing everything possible to keep from going to this place of torment. Mark 5, 9 injects this. And he was asking them, Jesus asked them, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Good possibility that literally thousands of demons were within this individual, our individuals. Verse 30 says, now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. Now, there's questions about this. Are these Jewish farmers, are these Jewish herders that ultimately are raising these swine? Because if they are, they're in violation of Leviticus 11:7. We don't know. We can't be dogmatic about this. Gentile or Jew, we don't really know. But let me just say this, that if these were Jewish herders, or they were Jews that owned this, this judgment was quite literally a judgment against them, because they were doing what the law had forbidden. Verse 31. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Notice, thirdly, what the demons teach us. The demons believe Jesus has ultimate authority. Notice the demons recognize that Christ had the authority to cast them out of the two individuals, and also had the authority to direct them right into hell itself. So the demons teach us, and they recognize, that Jesus Christ alone is supreme. Christ alone has authority. And it seems like we're doing everything possible to get this notion out of our minds. And that's why I believe today one of the worst attacks upon us Christians is evolution. It's because if we have evolved, we owe our lives to no one but goo. And that's all we owe it to. We don't owe it to a master designer. If we've evolved through a series of chances and accidents, then ultimately, I don't owe my life and I don't owe my attention to anyone. And that's why it is such an attack upon us, because we are created by a master designer. There is an infinitely wise God that has created us. And it is my responsibility to find out who He is and to find out what He expects of me in order that I might be pleasing to Him. And so evolution has come in with this idea that we don't owe anything to anyone. We've just evolved. And I think it's rightfully so when people say, well, you know, we've evolved from apes. A lot of people act like them. They really do. And I think that that's the reason. When you're told you're an animal, what do you expect? But when you've been told that you've been made in the image of God, and the likeness of God, you have the ability to know God. You have the ability to think and to reason and to worship. No animal can do that. But apart from the Scriptures, apart from God, we owe nothing to anyone. And I believe this is the thinking. These demons recognize the fact that, listen, there is a God and He has the ultimate authority. Verse 32. And He said to them, "Be gone." That's one of the simplest commands in all of Scripture. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they perished in the waters. It was Mark 5:13 that injects this. And He gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, there has been much debate about this, and you can imagine in 2007, the animal activists are really upset about this passage. The poor little piggy wiggies, you know, that went and drowned. And a couple thoughts on this. First of all, it's interesting. One commentator made the thought, which I thought was pretty interesting. He said the demons could not stand being possessed, so they committed suicide. That's interesting. Another one was this liberal thinking that it was wrong of God to allow 2,000 pigs to be slaughtered. I love the story J. Vernon McGee tells, that one time he was having breakfast with a liberal doctor of the law and of the Scriptures. He was a doctor of divinity, and he was telling J. Vernon how much he hated this passage of Scripture. He says, how could God slaughter 2,000 of innocent pigs? And J. Vernon McGee butted in and says, well, if you have a problem with that, think about the flood. Do you know how many more God slaughtered during the flood of Noah than that? And just then, Jay looked at the man and noticed the man was eating bacon and eggs. And J. Vernon said, I wonder what the pigs think about you this morning. We can miss the whole point of what's happening here. If these men were Jewish herders, God was sending a message of judgment. You are wrong in what you're doing. You're violating the law. And I'm going to show you what I think of it. And God then allows 2,000, or literally their whole business, to go into the brink of the water itself. Well, it could be a miracle of divine judgment, but regardless, surely it shows the power of Jesus. Surely it shows that these two men have now been delivered by Jesus. The very fact that the demons have gone out, they've rushed into the pigs, and the pigs have gone into the Sea of Galilee, and they're drowned. This brings us to the last point now in verses 33 and 34, is the tragedy of Gadara. Verse 33 says, and the herdsmen ran away. And they went into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And verse 34 says, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Boy, what a miraculous thing this was. This drowning of 2,000 pigs caused an entire city to come out to meet Jesus by this miraculous work. And when they saw Him, they entreated Him to depart from the region. Now, the response is quite disheartening, you might say. That after seeing these two men that have been delivered from the power of Satan, and then looking over and seeing 2,000 pigs that have died in the process, their response to Jesus is, you know what? You need to go. And basically what we have here is putting materialism, or the things of this world, before the kingdom of God. Really what Jesus did was Jesus touched their pocketbook. And it was touching their pocketbook that caused them to say, we don't need Jesus. We don't like what Jesus can do. We don't like it. You know, really, if anything, they should have been worshiping and praising him. As we read the description, these two men were a real problem. People couldn't even walk by the Sea of Galilee at this point because these two men would attack them. They should be so thankful that these two men have been delivered and that the surrounding cities had been delivered from these two menaces is what they were. But instead, they were upset because Jesus had touched their pocketbook. And there's something about a changed life that bothers people. It mentions in Mark 5:15 these words about this man. It says, "And when they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened." There's something about a changed life that people don't like. They don't like a changed life. I remember years ago, we knew this one girl, and we had grown up with her, and we were brought up in the Catholic Church. And this girl was into drugs. She was living an immoral life. And one Sunday, she went to Harvest, and she got saved. And her life was radically changed. She truly came to know Jesus. And what transpired was amazing. Her family that were into Catholicism, were upset that she left the Catholic Church. They weren't excited that she was off drugs and she was living a moral life. They were just upset that she had left the Catholic Church. You know, there's something about a changed life. It irritates us. Because you know what a changed life does? A changed life shows us that we too can change. So we like to nitpick a changed life. We want to say, well, the reason they're acting that way is because they came to the end of themselves. And if religion's working for them, I think that's a great thing. You know, the only reason they got religion is because their wife was going to leave them or the husband was going to leave them or, you know, he was losing his job. And so he just went to religion. And what they're really avoiding is the fact that God has changed their life. And they don't like to look at it. So it's better to just get rid of Jesus because things can't be the way they've always been. We can't do the same things we've always done. We can't live the way we've always lived. And there's just something about Jesus that just sort of messes it all up. And really, this miracle revealed really the heart problem of the people of Gadara. If you want to, Revelation, I just kind of jot this down. Revelation 18, verses 11 through 13. It's an amazing passage. It describes Babylon as a commercial system, an economic system. And at the end of the age, when God destroys Babylon, you'd think that the response of the people would be is, oh, God, I invested in the wrong thing. God, I invested in the things of this world. I have blown it. But you know what happens? People cry because there's no one else to buy stuff from anymore. Instead of weeping over the fact that I've invested in the wrong things, they weep over the fact that there's no one there to buy their wares or there's no place to shop anymore. And they miss the whole point. That's what happened at Gadara. And so they entreated him to depart from the region. You know, when you read on in the Gospels, it's never recorded that Jesus ever goes back to Gadara. So when they told Jesus to go, he actually went. And how tragic it is that if we persist and we reject Jesus and we tell Jesus, not now, later, go away, eventually Jesus will go. I think of Genesis 6:3, it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." And I'll tell you, God will work on us, but to reach the point, if we keep rejecting Jesus Christ, to reach the point which God says, you can have it your way. I will leave Gadara. I won't come back again. I visited you, but you don't want me. Read some statistics a while back, and it notes that 85% of all people who do not accept Jesus Christ before 18 won't. Most people that receive Jesus do so before the age of 18. And then when you start looking at the numbers and the ages of those that receive Jesus after that, they get smaller and smaller and smaller. We reject Jesus. We begin to build our own lives. We come up with our own plans. And then Jesus simply is looked at as a crutch. Listen, Jesus only enters into the hearts and lives of those that want him. Jesus forgives the sins of those that want their sins forgiven. Those that want to live holy lives and to live consecrated lives, Christ will come in and he will do that. But he doesn't force himself on anyone. He came to those in Gadara with this miraculous event in order to show them what he could do. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. If you kind of jot down Mark 5, 18 through 20, that this man, one of the men, wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you can't follow me. I want you to go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. And when you read on in the Gospels, you find out that these cities, these 10 cities called Decapolis, these 10 cities, this man's witness affected 10 cities. This man that Jesus set free from the demons affected the cities of Decapolis. One life that was given over to Jesus. One life that was surrendered to God. By way of application, I just jotted down a few thoughts in regard to this miracle. First of all, the miracles are sermons in action. That's what they are. And there is application in every one of these miracles. First of all, number one, we are no match for Satan. Self-help, books, seminars, none of these things can deliver us from the spiritual battle. We need to know that this morning. Secondly, when we follow Satan, it always leads to death. Look at a person's life, look at what transpires, and you can be sure demonic activity is taking place. Number three, no matter how great our sin or our condition, God's forgiveness is greater still. I don't know anyone that's as bad as these two men that we just looked at. But Christ was able to forgive them. He was able to cleanse them. And lastly, number four, we must choose whom we will follow. Every one of us here this morning ultimately make a choice. To say, I'm not going to decide now, is making a choice against Christ. Jesus says, either you gather or you scatter. Either you're for me or you're against me. Don't push Jesus away today. Don't tell Jesus not now. Don't tell Jesus come back at a better time. This is the time to turn to Christ. When God's Holy Spirit's tugging at your hearts and you know that you need to make a change, you know that things are not well, that's the time to deal with it. There's an old saying that says if you keep saying, I will not, there may come a time when you say, I cannot. And I think that's true. You keep resisting, and eventually it will be, I cannot. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your miraculous power, your miraculous love. Again and again, Lord, you demonstrate your power to us, your care for us. And I pray this morning that we not repeat the same sin of Gadara by pushing Jesus away and not allowing Jesus to be first in our lives. So speak to us, I pray. I pray for those here this morning that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you. I pray that they would say, Lord, this is the day, this is the hour. I need to turn my life over to God. I need to give up these vices, these sins, this worldliness. And I need to allow Jesus to have control over me. I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all do that this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this